And for those of you who come for the first time, we study the scriptures book by book, verse by verse. And our text this morning is John chapter 7, verses 37 to 52. John chapter 7, verses 37 to 52. Let's read together. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, for your precious Holy Word and for your Spirit who dwells in us, we thank you. We thank you that you are the Lord God who leads us into all truth. We thank you for the blood shed for us on the cross, O Lord Jesus. Thank you that you are the Lord who has forgiven us by the blood shed for us. We thank you, Lord, that our names are written in the book of life and you have given us the gift of eternal life. And now as we look into the pages of your word, we pray, Lord, that you cleanse our minds, cleanse our hearts, and fill us with your Spirit. And we pray that you'll open our eyes to perceive truth. We pray that, Lord, you will write your word upon our minds, upon our hearts. And that, Lord God, you will make us more and more like Jesus, your Son. Come, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, we said that John chapter 7 can be described in three periods of time. And each of those periods of time characterize three words of response with regard to the crowd. In John chapter 7, verses 1 to 10, the time is the time before the feast, and what we see there is disbelief of the crowd. Then we look at John chapter 7, verses 11 to 36, and the time there is during the feast, and there is a debate among the crowd. And then in John chapter 7, verses 37 to 52, which we look in today, is the last day of the feast. And there you find the division in the crowd. Now we looked at the disbelief of the crowd in verses 1 to 10 and the debate among the crowd in our studies previously in John chapter 7 verses 11 to 36. Now we look at what happened on the last day of the festival, the last day of the feast, the division in the crowd, John chapter 7 verses 37 to 52. Now the last day of the feast would be the seventh day. And this would be a very special day on which the priests would march seven times around the altar, and they would chant from Psalm 118 verse 25 over and over again. They would chant verse 25, and this is what it says in Psalm 118 verse 25. "Save us, we pray, O Lord, O Lord, we pray, give us success." So this is what the priests would do. They would go around, march seven times around the altar, chanting this verse, "Save us, we pray, O Lord, we pray, give us success." Remember, the priests would carry water from the pool of Siloam, and they will pour it out from the golden vessel every day of the festival. And that's what would happen, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. Every day they would do this, draw water from the pool of Siloam, and then they pour it out from a golden vessel every day. And that ceremony actually reminded the Jews of the provision, the miraculous provision of water which God gave them from the rock in their wilderness, in their travel in the wilderness. And the last day of the feast would be the last time they would draw the water and pour it out. So they are drawing the water, pouring it out from the golden vessel, and then going around the altar saying, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success." Now, no doubt, just as they were pouring out the water, symbolic of the water Moses drew from the rock when he was told to strike the rock, which we'll come to a little later, Jesus stood while this was happening, and he shouts with a great voice, and he gives out this invitation, this great invitation to sinners, to thirsty sinners, in John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. The last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." If you have the King James Version, it says, "Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water," which means from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. "Now this he said about the Spirit," verse 39, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now it has been pointed out that this great day, on the last day of the feast, the great day, the 21st day of the 7th month, is the same date on which the prophet Haggai made a special prediction about the temple in Jerusalem. And this is what the prophet Haggai said in Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. "In the 7th month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet." Now we must remember, Israel has come back from exile from Babylon, and the temple is in ruins, Jerusalem is in ruins. And here the prophet Haggai is encouraging them to rebuild the temple. And so he's told by God to tell Israel in verse 2, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah," he's the leader, "and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory?" That's the temple. "Who is among you, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts." And then he tells them why. "According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." You must remember, these people are so dejected. They come back from exile, come back from Babylon, 70 years in Babylon, and they come back. When they come back to Israel, they see the temple is in ruins, because Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed everything. The whole thing was burnt. City was burnt. Remember in the book of Nehemiah, when we studied how the wall was rebuilt. And here is Haggai giving the word of encouragement. to rebuild the temple. And he says, he gives them the reason why. My spirit remains in your midst. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. I will fill this house with glory. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord. Declares the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord of hosts, Lord of the heavenly armies. He is the Lord who will fight the battle for them. And he will fill this house. He says, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Now the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy awaits the return of our Lord Jesus Christ to this earth. But certainly there was a partial fulfillment. Certainly there was a partial fulfillment of that prophecy. When did it happen? When Jesus came into the temple. When Jesus came into the temple. And now he's proclaiming, if any man thirsts, on that day, the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his belly shall flow forth rivers of living water. Rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now when you read Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 to 7, which we've already read, you'll find that it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 26 to 29. The writer to the Hebrews quotes Haggai chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, applying it to the return of the Lord. Applying it to the return of the Lord. Haggai chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. When you read the book of Hebrews, you will find Hebrews chapter 12, verses 26 to 29. The writer is quoting Haggai chapter 2. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. You see, the Lord of glory was standing right in the midst of them, offering them living water. If only they would come to him. If only they would believe in him. And Jesus actually is referring to the experience of Israel in the wilderness. In Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 to 7. Exodus 17, 1 to 7. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out, cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock. I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. That's the Lord Jesus speaking. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now that water was a picture of the Spirit of God. And that's why Jesus, standing in the midst of the temple on the last day, he cries out, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Let him come unto me and drink. That water was a picture of the Spirit of God. Now, believers, today we not only drink the living water, but we become channels of living water that flow through us so that we bless a world that is thirsty, a world that is needy. And that's what God has called us to do. Now, Jesus first, when he spoke about the Holy Spirit of God, he spoke of the Holy Spirit of God as an artisan well. Remember in John chapter 4, when we looked at the speaking to the Samaritan woman, when he studied that passage in John chapter 4, verse 14. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. It's like an artesian well. What is an artesian well? In the foothills of the Himalayas, you know, because when the snow melts, all the water goes into the ground. And when you just need to plug in, just drill in a little bit, and the foothills of the Himalayas, and you will get water in abundance. It will come as a spring, it will just flow up. That's an artesian well. Because the ground level water in the ground is, ground level water is very high. So just dig in a small hole and out will come a spring overflowing. Now that artesian well, what happens? When Jesus speaks about the Holy Spirit, the first time he speaks about the Holy Spirit, he speaks about the Spirit as an artesian well. Then he speaks about the artesian well becoming flowing rivers. Flowing rivers. John 7:38. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Rivers of, the well becomes a river because it is a continual flow. There are a number of verses that parallel this thought in the scripture. In the book of Isaiah chapter 12 verse 3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Isaiah 32 verses 1 and 2. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. That's exactly what happens when we come to Christ by faith. When we put our trust in Christ, the first time you come to Jesus, you hear the gospel and you repent and you come to Christ by faith, that dryness is taken away and there's an outpouring of the Spirit, and the Spirit of God comes to dwell in you like streams of water in a dry place. Isaiah 44 verses 3 to 4. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I'll pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. Like willows by flowing streams. And then in Isaiah 58 verse 11. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He strengthens us in our innermost being. He gives us life. He is the Spirit of life. In the book of Romans chapter 8 verse, in the book of Romans 8 you will read of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8 you will read of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit who is the giver of life. The Spirit of life. He's also called the Spirit of adoption. And then again, Romans 8, you'll find he's also called the Spirit that puts to death. Puts to death the misdeeds of the body. Our deadness, our dryness, our lifelessness, our helplessness. All of that is just thrown out when the Spirit of God comes to dwell. Like a spring of waters. Waters do not fail. In the book of Zechariah again, you will find Zechariah 14 verse 8. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem. Half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. Then you will find Zechariah chapter 14 verse 6. Speaks about the future Feast of Tabernacles. When the Lord Jesus will reign as king in Jerusalem, and he will be worshipped. Zechariah speaks of the Feast of Tabernacles. All this is in the future, in the millennial kingdom. Zechariah 14 verse 16, then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. That's yet in the future to see. Now, water for drinking is one of the symbols of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. Water for drinking is a symbol of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. And water for washing is a symbol of the Word of God. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Speaking of the Holy Spirit. In John 15 verse 3, Word of God. Water for washing. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Ephesians 5:26. John 15:3. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Ephesians 5:26. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Water satisfies thirst. And there's something else that water does. Water produces fruitfulness. Water produces fruitfulness. You know, fruit trees require water. And that's something that I do because we've got a lot of fruit trees now in Kakinada, in the compound that I have, that we have. And so I water the garden. And one of my jobs is to water the garden. When it's summertime and there's plenty of water, thankfully, by God's grace, there are two borewells which give water in abundance. And all I need to do is just pour water, nothing else. And there is abundance of fruit. Fruit trees that are watered produce fruit. In the same way, the Holy Spirit of God satisfies the inner person and enables us to bear fruit. The Holy Spirit of God satisfies us in our innermost being. When we thirst for the Holy Spirit, and we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, come, if any man thirst, what Jesus is saying is just come to me and drink. He gives the Holy Spirit. He pours out His Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God satisfies the inner person, enables us to bear fruit. Now the feast, the Jews were, what were they doing? Those Jews were reenacting a tradition. That's what they were doing. But that could never really satisfy the heart. So Jesus is standing right in front of them, the God of glory, and he's offering them living water, eternal satisfaction. All they needed to do was just come. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his belly shall flow forth rivers of living water. Come to him for living water. But what was the result? What was the result of this declaration and invitation? What happened? He gave them the opportunity to taste of him and receive the Holy Spirit. But what was the result? The people were divided. Some defended him. Some wanted to arrest him. Is he a good man? Or is he a deceiver? That was the question for some. John 7 verse 12, remember? And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said he's a good man, others said, no, he's leading the people astray. Is he the Christ? Some asked, John 7:31. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Is he the promised prophet? Asked some people, John 7:40. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Deuteronomy 18:15, that's what they were quoting. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Now, if only they had honestly examined the evidence that was already there, they would have discovered who he is. He was the Christ. He is the Son of God, the Messiah. But what did they do? They identified Jesus with Galilee. Remember in John chapter 1 verses 45 to 46, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good, come out of Nazareth. Philip said to him, come and see. Now Nazareth was in Galilee. And that was a famous place. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Galilee? John 7:41. These Jews say the same thing. Those who were there. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? John 7:52. They replied, are you from Galilee too? Speaking to Nicodemus. Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. They were totally wrong. We'll come to that later. In reality, Jesus was born. He was born in Bethlehem. John 7:42-43. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Now, the temple officers, they who were sent to arrest Jesus, they returned to the Jewish council and they returned empty-handed. John 7:44-45. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? Why did he not bring him? It would have been actually relatively easy for them to arrest Jesus, because he was right there in front of them. He was not hiding. But yet they failed to do so. What actually stopped them? What stopped them from arresting Jesus? You know what they said? Never man spoke like this man. Never man spoke like this man. That's what they told the priests. They come back to the council, the Jewish council, empty-handed, no Jesus. They couldn't arrest him. And what did they say? Their defense was, never man spoke like this man. John 7:46. The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. In other words, this Jesus is more than a man. No mere man speaks as he does. They were sent to arrest him, but they were arrested by the word of God, spoken by the Son of God. That's what happened. That's what happened. How can you arrest the King of Kings and Lord of Lords unless he himself gives himself up? It's not possible. Now again, these leaders refused to face facts honestly, and they passed judgment on the basis of their prejudices and their superficial examination of facts. John 7:47-49, the Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. You see, it's much easier to label people and slander people and curse people than to listen to the facts that these people present. What the leaders of the Jews said went something like this. So some of the people have believed on Jesus. So what? That's what they said. So what? These common people know nothing about the law anyway. Have any important people like ourselves believed on him? Of course not. Now they would use very similar argument and discredit the witness of the blind man later on in John chapter 9, the blind man who was healed. They did the same thing to him. In John 9:34, they answered him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. What was their problem? You know, their intelligence got in the way. That was their problem. We should not be surprised when the intelligentsia refuses to trust Jesus Christ, or when religious leaders reject Jesus. Don't be surprised. Because God has hidden his truth from the wise and the prudent, is what the Bible says. And he has revealed the truth to spiritual babes, who are humble people who will yield to him. One of the most difficult people to deal with are the intelligentsia. Those who think they know it all. Very difficult. Very difficult. Or those who call themselves the ones who are successful. You know, we know it, we make it. We are the ones who run the world. very difficult to deal with such people. Very difficult. God hides His truth from them. From the wise and prudent, God hides His truth. Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 to 27. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." In fact, the scripture says, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Matthew 11, 25 to 27. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Now, this is also the reason why many believers who trust in their intelligence here, they do not receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Because neither do they experience the miraculous. Why? Because they confine God to their intellect. You can't confine the Lord of the universe to your puny mind. Paul was a very intelligent rabbi when God saved him. Yet he had to be knocked down. He actually had to be knocked down before he would acknowledge that Jesus Christ was the resurrected Son of God. For anyone to receive the Holy Spirit, the same has to happen. Without that brokenness of recognizing that you are just nothing. Jesus said, "Without me you can do nothing." Until you come to that point of total brokenness and realize that your mind can't conceive who he really is. And all that you can do is come just as you are, a broken sinner, a wretched sinner in the eyes of a holy God, and trust the person of Jesus Christ. Until then, there can be no deliverance, there can be no salvation, there can be no regeneration, there can be no indwelling of the Holy Spirit, there can be no outpouring of the Spirit, there can be no receiving of the gifts of the Spirit. Impossible. Because God gives only to the humble. He doesn't give to those who think that they know it all. It's not possible. He will not. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul explains this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 31, actually Paul explains the difficulty of winning the intelligentsia, the smart religious people, the difficulty of winning them to the Savior. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 31, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth." Now if you look at Christendom in history, the huge masses of people who actually come to faith in Christ are very poor people. Very few actually are the ones who are, you know, the elite crowd are very few who have actually come to Christ. The masses are people who are poor. People, that's why Jesus said the gospel is for the poor. I'm not saying people who are intelligent won't come to Christ. Don't get me wrong. But till they recognize that their intelligence will get them nowhere, that you can't find God with your intelligence, till they come to a point of brokenness and recognize that their puny minds cannot perceive the truth about the living God, and until they submit themselves in repentance and faith to the person of Jesus Christ, there can be no salvation. There can be no salvation. Where were we? I think we were reading 1 Corinthians. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 37. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble birth. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God." That's true wisdom. "Righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Every other form of boasting comes from the pit. It doesn't come from God. Every other form of achievement and boasting does not come from God. Till you come to a point of brokenness and begin to trust in the person of Jesus, and then receive the empowering of the Holy Spirit, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Till that happens, every other form of boasting is nothing, is zero, is zero. And by the way, the intelligentsia are actually blinded. They are blinded because they think they know it all. They are one of the most difficult people to win to Christ. I am facing this in Kakanad. I stand in front of Infopark, and the gate, it was the first time I could get in when George took me inside. We pray every Friday evening in Kakanad. So this time I said, George, let's go inside Infopark. He goes in every day. So I said, I want to go inside. And for the first time he took me inside, and I could get in because, you know, he has a pass. So I could get inside. And I was so happy that I could just get inside that place. Because I till then it's like, you know, like Mordecai standing at the gate. You know, I just couldn't get inside. But now I got in. We got in and we just went in and we just kept praying inside. Just kept praying. Lord, break the power of these break the spirit of intelligence and bring them to humility, bring them to brokenness so that they would receive you. Very hard ground, but I believe it will happen, because you know they are blinded. One of the things George told me was, you know, they don't realize they are in a rat race. For them, it's not a rat race. It's you know, it's life, and they enjoy it. They enjoy it till they come to a point of helplessness. I was asking George, what about 3-5 years? Within 4 to 5 years, won't the juice of their life be sucked out by these companies? You know what he said? They don't look at it that way. They're blinded. They have the money. They have the intelligence. But they don't have God. There's no time for God. There's no room for God. But God is merciful, you see. God is merciful. Merciful. He will work. He'll break all that spirit of intelligence here. And He will bring them down to their knees. And we will have revival. We will have people from there, different parts of the country, I believe, will come to know Christ and go back to their homelands and start churches. I believe it will happen. Now, no doubt the rulers would have sent the guard out again, you know, to get hold of Jesus. But Nicodemus, at this point, he speaks up. Now, this man, Nicodemus, is found 3 times in John's Gospel. And each time, he is identified as the one who came to Jesus by night. John 7. 50 to 51, Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, Does our Lord judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? John 3, verses 1 and 2. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. In John 19:39, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Now, no doubt, Nicodemus had been doing a lot of thinking and studying and research since the first time he met with Jesus, since the first interview he had with Jesus. And now he's not afraid to take a stand for the truth because his heart has been touched by God. Nicodemus was sure that the council was not giving Jesus an honest hearing. The rulers had already passed judgment. They were trying Jesus. They were trying to arrest Jesus. And he had not even been given a fair trial, a lawful trial. So he asked them, does our law judge a man without first giving Does our Lord judge the man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? John 7:50-51. Does our Lord judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Now, was Nicodemus thinking of these Old Testament scriptures? Because he knew the Old Testament. He was a Pharisee, was a teacher of the law. In the book of Exodus chapter 23 verse 1 it says, "You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness." That's exactly what they were doing. Deuteronomy chapter 1 verse 16 to 17. "And I charge you judges at that time, hear the cases between your brothers and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the alien who is with him. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. And the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me and I will hear it." Again in Deuteronomy, he knew the law. Deuteronomy 19:15-19. "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." So Nicodemus is questioning their judgment. He's bold enough to stand up and say, and what did Nicodemus actually want them to consider? What did he want them to consider about Jesus before they passed judgment on him? He asked the question, John 7:51. "Does our Lord judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" So he's asking them to consider his word. He's asking them, consider what he's doing, his works. Consider this. How can you just pass judgment without diligently examining the evidence? Remember the first time Nicodemus comes to Jesus, because the teacher, the miracle worker, had attracted him. He'd seen the miracles. In John chapter 3 verse 2, remember, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." He'd seen the miracles, and that's what attracted him. Because till then he'd only read the letter. Letter kills. It's a spirit that gives life. And here was one right in front of him, manifesting the power of the Holy Spirit. And he saw those miracles, and he looked, and he saw these wonders, and he was amazed. And that's what drew him. And he comes to Jesus and says, "No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus tells him, "You must be born again." So Nicodemus has seen the power of the Holy Spirit at work through Jesus. Now remember, when Jesus read the scroll of Isaiah in the synagogue in Nazareth, when he's entering into his ministry, he read the portion of scripture that prophetically spoke of himself. In Luke chapter 4 verse 18, we studied this when we studied the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 4 verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." That's why when the disciples of John the Baptist were sent to him by John, asking, "Is he the Messiah?" And John had the doubt, what did Jesus say? "Go back and tell him. Go back and tell John, the blind receive the sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the dead are raised. Do not be doubtful." So Nicodemus had seen this power, the power of the Holy Spirit at work. In fact, Jesus had pointed to his works as proofs for his deity. Jesus himself said that in John 5:36. "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." Jesus also repeatedly urged the people to pay attention to his words, because the both go together. The words and the works go together, because the miracle points to the messages, and the messages interpret the spiritual meaning of the miracles. Both go hand in hand, and you can't do one without the other. It's like the Word of God and the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit breathed the Scripture into existence. The book that you hold in your hand, the Bible, is a spiritual book. And only the Holy Spirit can reveal truth to you. You can't study the book apart from the Holy Spirit. If you try, you'll mess up. Because the letter kills. It's the Spirit that gives life. The scripture itself says about the scripture, prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's the King James Version. As they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's how the book came into existence. So the miracles point to the messages, and the messages interpret the spiritual meaning of the miracles. Now, what did these people do? When Nicodemus was questioning them, you can hear the sarcasm. You can hear the sarcasm and the disdain in their voice in reply that the rulers give to Nicodemus. John 7:52. They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." In other words, they were saying, "Are you a lowly and despised Galilean also?" You see, they refused to admit that Nicodemus was right. He's asking for a fair trial. But the only way they could answer him was by ridicule. That's an old debate trick. When you cannot answer the argument, you attack the speaker. That's what they did. They challenged Nicodemus, and then they go on to challenge Nicodemus to search the prophecies to see if he could find any statement that a prophet could come out of Galilee. Of course. Now, they who think they know the scriptures actually don't know the scriptures. They don't know the scriptures. I was telling the other day in our Bible study on Tuesday, when we have time of study of the Word, and we also pray, spend time studying the book of Psalms, in Psalm 21. And I was saying, there are churches that believe that you should not have any instruments when you worship. And they think they are scriptural, they are Bible-believing churches. I was saying, look, you have to take the whole book of the Psalms and throw it out, if you want to believe that. Because all of those Psalms were actually sung. They had melodies. And sung to the harp. Sung to the instruments that David made. By the way, if you study the book of Chronicles, you will find there were 4,000 people in the choir. 4,000. 4,000 in the choir. I was telling Studi the other day. You know, when I think of today, I say today, I think God is going to, and I'm not sure, God is going to make you a choir leader. There are 4,000 people in the choir. 4,000 people in the choir. And Levites, leaders, and skilled on instruments. And how can you take the Bible and say that there's no instruments? Don't use instruments for worship. And still say you're a Bible-believing church. I can't understand that. I just can't understand that. Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Rubbish. Look at Jonah. He's from Galilee. And Jonah prophesied during Jeroboam II, who reigned in Israel. In 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, he restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath, that's Jeroboam II, as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath Hepher. And you look at Gath Hepher, if you have a good ESV study Bible, it's very close to the Sea of Galilee. On the map, on page number 672 in the ESV Study Bible, you'll find Gath Hepher. In the ESV Study Bible. And a map there. Gath Hepher is in the region of Galilee. And you know what? When he's called by God to go and proclaim to Nineveh, telling Nineveh to repent, you know where he goes? He moves from Galilee, the border, Samaria, goes to Joppa, and he catches a ship which takes him to Tarshish instead of Nineveh. He's from Galilee. Gath Hepher was where Jonah was from. So Jonah was from Galilee, and they were wrong in saying that no prophet arises from Galilee. And Jesus said that Jonah was a picture of himself. His death, burial, and resurrection. Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 to 41. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Now maybe Nicodemus did so much of research, he could actually question them so boldly, because he knew the scriptures too. And he had believed in Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, it's written, "But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." And Matthew quotes exactly the same passage in the book of Matthew, chapter 4, verses 12 to 16. "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." Now perhaps Nicodemus began to trace all these great messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. And if he did, then he became convinced that Jesus of Nazareth was the very Son of God. He is the Messiah. And therefore he could stand up boldly and tell these Jewish leaders, "Give him a fair trial. Our book says that you need to give a person a fair trial." But they wouldn't. They wouldn't. It's sad, isn't it? Now we come to the close of John chapter 7. You can't but feel sorry for the people described in this chapter. People who responded to Jesus in wrong ways. In wrong ways. How did his half-brothers respond? They responded in disbelief. And various people responded by debating. And then the ultimate end result was division. Now if they had been willingly receiving the truth, and if they had acted with sincere obedience, you know, they would have ended up at the feet of Jesus. Because he says, "If any man thirst, come unto me and drink. And out of his belly shall flow forth rivers of living water." If they were genuine, they would have come to him, confessing their own sins and coming to him, the Messiah, the Son of God. But you see, people today also commit the same blunder. People are the same. History repeats itself. The prejudice that people have, and superficial evaluation. You know, I've heard in my course of presenting Christ to so many people, I've heard so many times people who pass judgment on Jesus without even having read a single verse of the Bible, without even having examined the historical facts of the scripture, without looking at the Gospels, without reading it, and they just condemn Christ. Same, exactly the same. God spoke through Isaiah the prophet, and what did he say in Isaiah chapter 30, verses 20 to 21? "And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore. But your eyes shall see your teacher. I believe he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. And your ear shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. When you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. You see, the teacher of teachers was standing right in front of them, offering them living water. They'll crucify him. The third day he'll rise again from the dead. He'll ascend into heaven. And he'll pour out the Holy Spirit. He'll pour out the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit still remains the same teacher. The same teacher. And God gives the believers the Holy Spirit, who is the comforter and the teacher. John 14:16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. You know that word another in Greek is exactly the same. Exactly the same. Jesus saying, I need to go to the Father. If I don't go, I can't send you the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is just like me. Is just like me. That's what he's saying. And he shall give you another, if you examine the Greek word there, is just like. Give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Remember, as man with a body which is physical, leaving glory, entering into the womb of a virgin, being born into this world, he had to confine himself to time and space because he was limited to the human body. Judea, Samaria, Galilee. Beyond that, he never traveled. But today, he is risen from the dead, ascended, and he has poured out the Holy Spirit so that he can live in you and me. So that Jesus can live in you and me through the person of the Holy Spirit. That's why he said, I have to go. John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. 14:16, the Comforter. 14:26, the Teacher. And God gives us the Holy Spirit, who is our Comforter and our Teacher. Now the Jews, they were rebellious, they were prejudiced. They were not willing to repent and come to Jesus. Isaiah 30, verse 15. For thus said the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling. Now please, don't let that happen to you. Don't let that happen to you. But you were unwilling. Don't let that happen to you. You know, that's why Jesus begins with when he's declaring this invitation, when he's proclaiming this invitation, he uses one word which is very important. It's just a two-letter word. IF. Two alphabets. Yeah. English teacher. By the way, I know Peter. She's an English teacher. Right. Anu longs to come for worship. She comes from a family that doesn't let her. I've been praying for the family. If. Just two alphabets. But very important. Very important. If anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. So unless you are thirsty, unless you are really thirsty, you can't drink. You can't drink. The question is, are you thirsty? That's the question. That's the question. Please be willing. Isaiah told Israel, but you were unwilling. You were unwilling. They disbelieved, they debated, and they were divided. Because they were unwilling. They were unwilling to come to him. Are you thirsty? Make sure. Make sure. you come to Jesus and quench your thirst. Let's bow our heads in prayer.